Good morning. Are you excited to be here this morning? It's nice to see the Crons back. Welcome back. How was Paraguay? Right on. We missed you. You were gone a long time. Just 6 weeks? All right. Well, this morning as we continue on in the church's history in the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 7. And we will learn about one of the deacons we learned was appointed in chapter 6. About how this morning, in our chapter 7, he will have his faith examined and tested even to the point of death. Question for you this morning. How much is the truth worth to you? To what point will you stand for the truth? We will learn this morning about God's plans to indwell his people. The news that a path to relationship with Jesus is much different than the path of religion. And we will also learn about preparations for our death. So if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 7. So we continue on now with Acts chapter 7. Just after Stephen's opponents had stirred up people with rumors and produced false witnesses. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would recognize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, though through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made the idol, an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned many away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, big chapter this morning. Our first point this morning is that God isn't limited to specific buildings or locations, but rather seeks to dwell in his people. So here's Stephen. He is before the Sanhedrin. He's being asked to give a defense for the so-called blasphemous claims he has spoken according to the testimonies of false witnesses. Now, let's first of all notice that he doesn't care to use his time here to defend his own innocence. Rather, he uses his time to show his fellow Israelites that they are guilty of rejecting Jesus and have failed, like their forefathers, to recognize God's plans and presence. Stephen wasn't interested in being declared innocent, but rather desired for others to understand their guilt before a holy God and therefore come to faith in Jesus the Christ. We're reminded here that the gospel is never about our reputation. It is always about Jesus and his holy name. So don't worry if people speak badly against you, if they even make up accusations that are false, that harm your reputation. Stephen doesn't even take the time to address the false witnesses. He doesn't even take the time to deal with the many wrong assumptions and accusations, but he skips right over them and gets to talking about man's need for a Savior. You know, what a blessing when God's people are not looking to defend their own names or boast in their reputation, but when they solely keep focused on proclaiming the name of Jesus and his gracious offer of forgiveness. Now, we don't have time to get into it this morning, but Moses and Joseph also were spoken very badly about by those who were supposedly of the faith, but they too just stuck to the job of preaching about the Lord. Now, if we remember from chapter 6, Stephen was specifically being accused of speaking against the holy temple. Now, this wasn't actually true. Stephen was rather teaching that the physical temple in Jerusalem did not contain God within it. As one commentator explains, it's not like God shouted forth to Abraham, "Hey, come over here." Meaning, it's not like God was located many miles away and asked Abraham to follow the echo of his voice. Rather, as verse 2 states, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Next, Abraham didn't immediately go to Canaan to take hold of the promised land. We read that he went to Haran, and God was still with him, even though Abraham was not yet in the place he was told to go. Likewise, we read about Joseph being in God's presence. We read the words, verse 9, God was with him. But where was Joseph? Well, he was in Egypt. And what about Moses? Well, God spoke to him when he was in Egypt as well. He also spoke to Moses when Moses fled to Midian. And then God even spoke to him through a burning bush in the wilderness. And it was at this place in verse 33, which is a quotation from Exodus 3:5. It's at this place before this bush that God declared it holy ground. See, Stephen was being accused of talking badly about the temple, but he was actually emphasizing that the presence of God was not limited to the temple. Stephen understood from Israel's history that God's presence was among his people of faith. Now, please hear me out this morning. This place we are in today is absolutely a wonderful blessing. I don't seek to minimize this. However, when we do boil it all down, this is just a building. There's nothing significant about these particular materials around us. It is just a building. Now, we should be good stewards of the building. We shouldn't walk around with a reverence towards this physical, material place. It is just a structure. The Spirit of God does not dwell in a building. He dwells in his people. I believe this is the precise point that Stephen was making here as he was being falsely accused of speaking dishonorably against the temple. He wasn't. He was rather teaching the true dwelling place of God is not within buildings. It's within his people. Now, given the fact that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, just a few decades after this event here, it only later confirmed that God indeed does not dwell in buildings. But Stephen already knew this as he took these men back through their own history to teach that God was and is not confined or restricted to a particular building or even a particular area of the globe. If we seek to be in the presence of God, then we need to look no further than this. The real house of God are the people of God, walking about in a relationship with him through faith. Stephen's speech here was ultimately directing those in the Sanhedrin to join Abraham, Joseph, Moses, to join these men and others in getting back to a relationship with God and away from their temple-focused religiosity. The religious crowd had lost focus that God has always been a relational God who seeks to dwell in his people. Have you and I embraced the truth of this revealed mystery? God isn't looking for a shiny, reverent building for himself. It's not what he's looking for. He wants you. He wants to be your intimate and relational Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 reads, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17a, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Colossians 1:27, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." How about Hebrews 3:6a, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his home." Well, what about just a little later on in a chapter in verses 47 to 49, we read, "But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord." Or what about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? It asks us an important rhetorical question on this issue. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Does your life and my life reflect that we are indeed God's temple? Do our lives show a reverence for God's daily presence? Do we live following a list of customs and rules, Or faithfully attend church or this building here? Or do we live with God's relational conviction? Do we live with intimacy in asking the Lord to lead our daily life? Do we walk in an active and alive faith? Or do we practice the dead religion of those who persecuted Stephen? Well, believers are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore are to be a dwelling place for God. His true temple is not made from stones, but rather consists of his people of faith. So for us to comprehend this morning, we need to realize that we are not within a holy building right now. This building itself is not holy. The only thing that would make this place holy ground right now would be this: if you and I are communing with our Lord Jesus through his Holy Spirit. If the people of God are communing with him, guess what? This is now holy ground we stand on, not because of the building, but because we are communing with our Lord. The real question that God asks on the issue of his dwelling place is this: is your very life holy ground? Is your life open to me and listening to my voice, God would ask us? Are you stepping out in faith? Are you seeking after my directions for your life? Are you spending time in communion with me as your creator and sustainer? See, Stephen understood the true place where God resides. In other words, are we embracing the personal relationship that Jesus is offering, or are we just attending a church service this morning? It's a powerful question to ask ourselves: is my life a welcomed dwelling place for God? Is my life holy ground? I believe it would be good for each of us to wrestle this out this coming week, to wrestle out just how convinced we are that God does not live in buildings, but is looking to live on the throne of my very life. Well, I trust that you will join Stephen in understanding that God desires my life and your life to be a reflection of his glorious presence, all for his namesake, all for his reputation. Well, secondly this morning, let's heed the warning that religion and relationship lead different paths. Now, as Stephen was speaking about Israel's history, it's not like they already didn't know it. Of course, they knew it extremely well. But rather, Stephen was emphasizing different aspects that they hadn't yet embraced. Now, let's look at a few of these differences between Stephen and the early church versus those belonging to the Sanhedrin and the religious establishment. Verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" Stephen is pointing out that the Israelites had a history of rejecting the prophets and leaders that God had sent them. From Joseph, who was sold to slavery, to Moses, who was constantly pushed away, all the way ultimately up to Jesus himself, whom was rejected. You know, to reject accountability and to despise the authority that God has instituted makes us susceptible to self-deception, and it may even possibly make us religiously fake. A relationship with God leads a different path than religion because it goes hand in hand with a willingness to have our lives examined and to have our lives changed as needed. Stephen was speaking to a crowd who did not want to have their lives examined, who did not want any change to take place. You know, Stephen and early church, they went against the flow and they heeded the warning that they weren't ever going to be holy enough to become unified with God, and that they indeed needed Jesus as their Savior. They chose to accept God's accountability and God's authority, and they chose to put their faith in Jesus. On the contrary, the religious crowd, they fought this accountability. They fought this authority with all their might because their trust was in their own prideful religious ways. Well, let's look at another difference, verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. You know, our relationship with God will always lead us to turn away from idolatry and sinful pursuits and towards obedience that is rooted not truly in custom, but rooted in the heart. It's true that a desire to attain the things of the world, such as money, prestige, comfort, fame, positions of power and authority, desire to have influence and recognition, these things will not only hinder our relationship with God, but it signs us up for idolatry 101. We can be as religious as we want, but the bigger question here is this. It's a heart question. Where or to whom does your heart belong? Who owns your heart? Stephen knew that the religious heart was still wayward. It was a disobedient heart that truly desired the things of the world. It was indeed the religious Sanhedrin here who would not get off their thrones, and therefore they walked in prideful disobedience. Now let's praise Jesus that his work in us through his Holy Spirit leads us the opposite way. It leads us to let go of earthly desires. It leads us to increase in a hunger for spiritual things, rooting right deep down within our hearts. A relationship with him leads us down a different path than religion. Then in verses 51 to 53, it gets very personal. It gets really intense as the most highly religious people are addressed with these intense words. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. You know, it's a very serious matter to just attend church. It's a very serious matter to just follow the religious crowd. It's a very serious matter to just go about our religious and so-called moral lifestyles while not in personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, much of Israel had appeared not to learn from the mistakes of their forefathers. I pray that you and I will heed the warnings here this morning. Let's not repeat the folly of rejecting God's accountability and God's authority. Let's not repeat the folly of seeking after worldly pursuits and not addressing what's in our heart. What are we seeking after? Let's not repeat the folly of thinking we have become self-righteous. We therefore don't really need a Savior. Stephen was, in the boldest way possible, calling out the most highly religious people for what the world would call... He was calling out the most highly religious people for being stiff-necked, for being uncircumcised in heart and ears, for being resistant towards the Holy Spirit, for being hateful towards God's prophets, and even ironically, being disobedient towards God's holy word. Now, these were the most intense statements that Stephen could have ever possibly said. See, we can live in a world that would call, or we can live out a lifestyle, we could say, that the world around us would call morally excellent and even highly spiritual. But if we fail to acknowledge that we are hopelessly lost sinners apart from Jesus, then it's all a farce. We are called to glorify Jesus' work on the cross and his victorious name. We see the exhortation here to humbly bow our necks before Jesus' throne. We're not here this morning to be stiff-necked. We're here this morning to bow our heads before Jesus' throne and to admit, I couldn't do it. I need you. We're to bow our heads. We're not to hold them up high in pride. We're here this morning to give our hearts to him and not to follow a list of religious rules and to take in a service. To say, okay, we're done. We went to church today. No. We're here to see what's going on inside my heart, see what I need to surrender to the Lord Jesus today, to listen to His Holy Spirit prompting me of the ways He wants to commune with me and lead me. We're here this morning to open our ears to His voice and to not simply go about living a moral and so-called ethical lifestyle. We're here to have our ears tuned into, well, what does God say? What is His truth? What is He speaking to me? Now, I see another connection here for us as we take this a step deeper. As Joseph is preaching up a storm, Stephen is preaching up a storm to the Sanhedrin about their religious ways not cutting it, and about their need to confess their sins in rejecting Jesus, we read this response from the Sanhedrin in verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Now, you know where else where we read about the gnashing of teeth? As Jesus describes hell. Seven different times throughout the Bible, Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, these highly religious men, whom likely had many good morals, many good works under their belt, they were headed straight to hell. Stephen understood that it wasn't in what they could do according to what society said was that's a moral lifestyle. Stephen understood that these guys with moral lifestyles who were so-called spiritual hadn't bowed their head before Jesus, their Messiah. They wouldn't get off the throne of their life to acknowledge, Jesus, that's your place. I can't earn my way to heaven. Stephen understood these very highly religious men were headed straight to hell, all because they would not accept that they were indeed sinners who needed a Savior. They thought that their religious ways would be their ticket to heaven. Their religious ways would be their basis for unity with God, and they couldn't have been more wrong. Stephen and the early church, they preached a much different gospel, that Jesus was the gospel, that a personal embracing of faith in Jesus was the answer to man's sin problem and therefore the safekeeping from hell and the guarantee for heaven. See, we're not here this morning to be encouraged to try harder to walk in morals and ethics this week. If that's what we hear this morning, we actually have failed. It's not about us trying harder. It's about you and I surrendering to the Lord and becoming sensitive to His leading. Not about us trying harder. It's about bowing the neck, opening up our hearts, and tuning in our ears and saying, yes, Jesus, yes, I need you. These very respectable men, they didn't realize that a faith relationship with Jesus is what really mattered, because none of us will be judged according to our so-called good morals, our religious observances. Every single one of us will be solely judged upon the reception or rejection of Jesus Christ into our life. 1 John 5:10b to 12 confirms, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Couldn't be any simpler, could it? You know, there are two paths before us here that may look similar at a brief glance, but are so different. There's the path that says, I think I'm fine. When I meet my Maker, I kind of got it covered. I try really hard to be a nice person. I have good morals. I'm really hoping heaven is my destination because I really mean well. You know, this path won't work out well because the Bible says that none are righteous. None, no, not one. Now, there's another path that says something like this. I agree that because of my sin, I deserve hell. I praise Jesus. I fully accept that God in his abounding love sent Jesus to take my sinful wrath on the cross. I now embrace the resurrected Jesus as my eternal hope, and with all my faith, with all my hope, I solely depend on this one thing. I depend on Jesus for my salvation. I depend on Jesus for my freedom from sin and my basis for unity with God the Father. And you know, now out of gratitude and not as payment for my freedom, I desire to offer my life as a living sacrifice and dwelling place for him. See, Satan desperately wants to stop people from putting their faith in Jesus because he hates seeing his defeat. And one of his most successful and deceptive plans is to convince people who are either very religious or so-called very moral to convince them that they're doing pretty good on their own. Satan leads a popular campaign that won't bow down and proclaim this: Jesus, I'm a wretched sinner. Jesus, you are my only hope. You are the one who has transformed me from sinner to saint now, not based upon my works, but based upon the gift of salvation you've given me. Thank you. In verse 58, we read that as a response towards Stephen's testimony in his faith in Jesus, we read that they rushed at him. These men were stirred up by a different spirit, that couldn't wait another moment to stop Stephen from boasting in Jesus, from bowing his head down and pointing up to his Messiah. This different spirit couldn't stand it. They wanted him silenced now. They plugged their ears and they rushed him, yelling and screaming. They rushed him. Let me share with you where this self-righteous, very highly religious spirit was coming from. In Mark chapter 5, verse 13, we read this same word about being rushed, hameo. We see the same word being used. See, just after Jesus cast out demons from a man, we read, he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd was about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Likewise, it's a demonic thought to think that we can be saved or unified with God without Jesus. Salvation based upon anything other than a repentant faith in Jesus, our loving and gracious Savior, it's nothing less than a suicide mission led directly from demons, just like those pigs running full steam ahead towards their death. Folks, salvation is 100% the work of Jesus. Let's not play religious games with our eternity. The world needs to know that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's heed the warning that religion and relationship lead much different paths, and ultimately they lead to different eternal destinations. Well, thirdly and lastly this morning, excuse me, Because of Jesus, believers can face death with confidence. You know, it's very true that no one can take away our spiritual or eternal life. Now, this doesn't mean that our physical life will be safe. We do need to understand that even though our physical lives may not be safe, and even though physical death will happen, that even that is still within God's sovereignty. If we consider church history, we see many times of miraculous physical deliverance. We also see many times when God did not spare his people through physical deliverance. For example, it's been taught for centuries that Matthew was beheaded with a sword, that Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged across the streets of the city, that Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece, that John died a natural death, but they had tried unsuccessfully to boil him in oil. It's been taught that Peter was crucified in Rome, that James was beheaded in Jerusalem, that James the Less was thrown off a cliff and then beaten with clubs, that Philip was hanged, that Bartholomew was whipped and beaten until death, that Andrew was crucified while preaching at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he died, that Thomas was run through with a spear, that Jude was killed with arrows of an executioner, that Matthias was stoned and beheaded, as was Barnabas, and that Paul was beheaded in Rome. Now, I'm not saying that every single detail here passed down in that list is perfectly accurate, but the point is that martyrdom was a very real occurrence for the early church. It was real. And if we pay any attention to the current persecuted church around the world right now today, we will learn that martyrdom is still happening, still taking place. Now, from a different angle, even without physical persecution, you and I are one day closer to our death. Now, the whole focus I want to get across to us here on this third point is this. Like Stephen, we are called to be ready to exit this earthly life at any moment. Are you ready today? If our faith is entirely resting upon Jesus' righteousness, then we can face death with complete confidence and assurance. Are you ready? Ready to go at any moment? You know, I remember a conversation I had with a dearly missed brother, Ernie Trachuk. I've asked Joan if I could have her permission to share that with you this morning. I asked Ernie how he was doing earlier on in his cancer, and he said to me, I quote from the best of my memory, he says, "I'm not worried about the cancer. If I die, I already know where I'm going because you very clearly have told me." See, Ernie knew without a doubt that his faith in Jesus was his guarantee for salvation. It wasn't a hope he had. It was a promise he rested upon. He embraced God's word and the offer of salvation through Jesus as better than rock solid. He knew it. You know, it was only a matter of a few months later that I was in the room with Ernie along with his family. And I got to see from firsthand experience the peace in his eyes as he passed away into the Lord's presence. You know, it's a very powerful experience to witness a man's peace in the midst of his death. Then I joined alongside his family and as the room turned into a praise service to the Lord. As prayers of anticipation were spoken about a reunion that will indeed take place. Amen. Folks, I tell you this personal and intimate information to intentionally make it very close to home this morning. Now, I'm not concerned about making you uncomfortable by talking about death. I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned that you and I are ready to die. Are you ready to die? I'm concerned that we have full confidence and total peace that Jesus will make good on his promise to save those who have put their faith in him. If you have prayed to accept Jesus into your life, you can be at 100% peace over your death. If you are confident that, yes, I've bowed my head and I've acknowledged I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, and you've placed your faith in Jesus, you don't have to worry about your death. Actually, for you, it'll be a great celebration as you move on to glory and as you also see the souls of past who have also are residing with the Lord. If you or I this morning are here and we have not placed our faith in Jesus, the scriptures are clear. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. So please hear me loud and clear this morning. No amount of good works, no amount of church attendance or offerings, no amount of so-called spirituality will make any difference when you die. You and I need to bow our head and agree with Stephen. We need to agree with the early church. We need to agree with Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Ernie, and many others that we too need a Savior. We need to agree that Jesus has paid the price for my sin and that now he offers me a very costly to him but free pardon to me. Wow, was it ever costly? But to me, it's free. The last words you read in this chapter are these: he fell asleep. Notice the word dead isn't used, because if we properly understand this spiritual realm, we learn that our spirits are eternal. They have no ending. This sleep is also in reference to the body and not to the soul. For the believer's spirit will go to be with Jesus immediately, and at his second coming, their physical bodies will be raised up and they will receive new glorified bodies. For those that rejected Jesus, they too will be physically raised up one day to give an account for their sins and then sadly unto judgment. Embracing Jesus is our confidence before God that we belong to him. You think about that? What an incredible peace and confidence we've been given in Jesus. That even our own death is a victory. If you indeed are ready to die this morning, then I trust that moving forward from today, that you are encouraged and that you are also ready to live for him the remainder of your days. You know, we've talked about it several weeks ago. It's one thing to be ready to die for Jesus. It's another thing to be ready to live for him today too. Do we realize that he has plans for us? That his Holy Spirit is not just coming to save us and then say, see, at the gates, I'll come testify on your behalf. No, there's a life we've been given. There's days ahead, God willing. There's days ahead for each one of us. Are we ready to also live for him for the remainder of our days? Will we allow Jesus to make us into that temple that he desires us to be? You know, this morning is not just about our coming death. It's just as much about the rest of our days on earth. Let's live the rest of our days in communion with our God. You know, perhaps there's someone here this morning. I never want to make the mistake of assuming. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who has never acknowledged their sins before God. Perhaps there's someone who's been a very moral person, a very spiritual person, very faithful to church attender and supporter, but they have never bowed their head to admit that all those things are going to count for nothing when I come before God's throne. I need to bow my head before Jesus. You know, if by chance, if there's someone here this morning, that's you, and you would like to have the opportunity to have your earthly life and your eternal destination changed, I would like you to, I'd like to pray right now. So if you would bow your heads, and if that applies to you, and that you would like to bow your head before Christ this morning, I invite you just to repeat after me, as long as it comes from your heart and not simply my words. Father, I acknowledge that you are a holy God. Father, I acknowledge that I am a sinner who does not meet your standards of holiness. Father, I acknowledge the very simple message to understand with my brain, but sometimes very difficult and long process of getting down to my heart. I accept your truth that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Father, I bow my head now, spiritually speaking, before your only begotten Son to acknowledge that I need cleansing from my sin, and I accept your free gift of salvation. I ask you to fill me with the leading of your Holy Spirit to walk out the remainder of my days for your glory's sake, Jesus, as a testimony that you are the one who is the Savior. And you have graciously given your life on the cross, and you rose again to indeed seal the deal. Jesus, I put all my faith solely 100% upon your promise to me. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to end this morning with communion, so those who are serving this morning, if you'd come join me, that would be great.